I want to start our Advent series, which we are calling Heart Songs for Christmas. And so go with me, if you would, into Luke chapter 1. And we're going to look over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four songs, if you like, and their impact. And this morning, I hope it will be a little different. It was certainly different as I prepared it. There are things that I hadn't seen before, things that I'll bring out that were a revelation to me and were new to me, and so I hope that they'll be new to you, because sometimes we can be very familiar with these things at Christmas. And I want to say right at the very beginning, we're not going to this text, we're not going to this passage just because it's what we do at Christmas. We're going to this text because it's the Word of God, and because God wants to speak and say something into the lives of every single person in the room this morning. Amen? God wants to speak. We're not just doing this because it's tradition. We're doing this because the Word of God is the Word of life, and He desires to speak into every single person's life, my own included. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, we'll start reading from verse 67, and it's Zechariah's song. And the background, just before we read it, is this: Zechariah, a priest in the temple, married to Elizabeth. An angel comes to Zechariah, tells Zechariah that he's going to have a son. Zechariah says, how can this be? He exercises doubt, because he's in his latter years. His wife Elizabeth is in their latter years. And so he doubts. He says, how is this possible? In fact, more than that, he says, give me a sign. That's in effect what he was saying. And because of that, the angels then says, from this moment you will be mute, or you will be deaf, because the word in the original translation doesn't just mean mute. It can also mean deaf, and there's an indication that possibly Zechariah was deaf as well, because when you look in verse 62 of that first chapter, you see that people were making signs to him. And so that makes me think that, you know, you wouldn't make signs to someone if they were just mute, but possibly if they were deaf. So Zechariah is possibly locked inside for these 40 weeks until the birth of his son John. And then at the moment when they ask, what are we going to call him? And Elizabeth says John, and then they go to Zechariah and he signs John. And at that moment that his mind and his will comes in line with that of God, his ears and his mouth are unstopped, and he begins to sing this song. That's the context of what we're about to read. So Luke chapter 1, Zechariah's prophecy, beginning at verse 67. And it says this: and his father, that's John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And we, right at the very beginning, you need to make a note of that. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not just singing this song because it's a karaoke. He's not just singing this song because he's happy. He's singing this song because he's inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the prophetic voice of God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And again, remember, whenever you read about horn in the Bible, it's speaking about strength. So it's talking about that God has raised up a strong, a mighty, a powerful salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Then verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our fathers, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And again, that's an important thing, because we are not just saved for our own benefit, but we are saved that we might serve God for his glory and his honor. And then verse 76, And you, child, speaking about John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And I want to leave it there, because I just want to focus just on Zechariah's song and the words in that song. Interestingly, in those few verses, there's no less than 15 Old Testament prophetic words just in those verses alone. But we'll come to that later on. So here we are at Christmas, and Christmas, friends, is always a good time to be remembered, isn't it? It doesn't matter how old you are, how long how many years you've got. Christmas is always a good time to be remembered. I know that Christmas can be a lonely time as well, but it's always a good time to be remembered. It's great when you go downstairs and if you have a Christmas tree, you know, you go to the tree and there are presents under the tree. And it's great when you see your name on those presents, because it tells you that someone has remembered you. Even if you're not a child anymore and you think you're past that, even you enjoy it, and it makes you feel good when someone remembers you. It's a great feeling to be remembered. Conversely, then, you feel bad when people don't remember you. I don't know if it happens. I don't think it happens in this church. But you know that if someone's having a social gathering or a birthday party and they don't invite you, you know, that makes you feel bad. It makes you feel even worse if they forget to invite your child. They've left them out. And many an argument, even in Christian circles, has been fought and felt, and hurt been felt, because someone forgot to invite someone else. Someone didn't remember someone else. I know it doesn't happen in this house, because I know we're all being sanctified and we're all righteous and so on. So I'm talking about other houses and other assemblies. Maybe there was a time, for instance, when, I don't know if you can remember, when you were first dating your now husband or wife, and you went to that first Christmas gathering, and everyone in the family sat around passing presents around, opening presents, and you sat there, and there was that awkward moment, there was no present for you. We like to be remembered. Incidentally, that's never happened to me, just so you're clear on that. But there are those awkward moments when we feel hurt and pain because someone has forgotten us. We love to be remembered, but equally, it's painful to be forgotten. But Christmas is not just about remembering us. It's about us remembering other people. I've learned over the 34 years of my marriage that I need to remember certain things. I've learned in the 34 years that Christmas time for me is an annual quiz. Because what happens is that through the other 12 or the 11 months of the year, my wife and I, Jill and I, we go around the shops, and Jill's looking at things, and Jill might express some delight in a particular thing and say, "Oh, I like this," or "I fancy that." And me, and I'm sure it's not just me, guys, we're being too spiritual, because we're in the shop just looking up to heaven and praying, "Lord, when will this end?" And we're not paying attention. We get to Christmas time and we haven't got what our wives wanted, because we weren't paying attention when we should have been. And then we face, and I've been on both sides of this, we face it when our wives say to us, or it could be the other way around, when they say, "You've forgotten." Or conversely, you know, there's the joy when they say, "Oh, you've remembered." It makes you feel good when you get things right. when you've taken the time to remember what they want. Because when we remember, what that does is it tells the individual that actually we care about them. When we remember, it tells the individual that we thought about them and that actually we love them. And in this first message of Advent, we come to Luke chapter 1 and we come to Zechariah's song. And that's where I want to pick it up. And I believe Zechariah's song this morning will lead us to the idea that I have just shared with you, that it's good to be remembered, but it's painful and hurt, and it hurts when we are forgotten. Let's just read a little bit more so that we have the backstory, if you like, to Zechariah's song. Go with me to the same chapter, Luke chapter 1, but we're going to read verses 5 and 7, and this is just a little bit of backstory to the song, so that you understand what is happening here with Zechariah. And it says this, verse 5 through to verse 7. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." And so this song of Zechariah that we read later on has a backstory. It has something else going on even before we get to the story. And what we read here is that Elizabeth and Zechariah have a personal struggle. Their personal struggle is this. The word tells us that they were righteous and blameless, but they were barren. They were without children. That was their personal struggle. But in that personal struggle, there was also a larger national struggle going on. And again, we'll come back to that because that's part of the backstory. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth have this personal struggle where the scriptures tell us they were righteous and blameless, and yet they were without children. Why does that matter? Let's look at Job. Let's remember Job. And let's put on our first century, if you like, although it wasn't the first century, but let's put on our Jewish hats. The account of Job is a portrayal, you'll remember, of God allowing a good man to suffer. And that might go partway to answering the question, why do good people suffer? It was a test of Job's faith. God allowed it in response to a challenge from Satan. And right there, I want you to remember that bad things happen to good people, but it's not always God. God allows things and nothing happens except that God allows it. But don't think for a moment it's wrong theology. It's wrong to think and believe that God sends bad things or puts bad things on you. He doesn't. God is a good God. But through the testing of Job, it reveals God's loving sovereignty, His supremacy of the supremacy of His divine wisdom over human thinking. And that is personified or represented in Job's friends. We know that Job remains, even though his friends are telling him something else, we know that really the culmination of the story or the account of Job is when Job says, irrespective of what is happening, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, He will stand on the earth. So in and through it all, Job never lost faith in God. He understood who God is. In our Christian tradition, however, we sometimes assume the friends of Job were people who didn't really know God. But actually, they did. They knew God. They were godly men. Let me put it this way. Job's friends knew God. They had the right theology. In other words, they understood who God is. But they had the wrong application. And we can do that. Sometimes we can know God, we can know who He is, but we fail to apply what we know about Him in the right way. You can have the right theology, but the wrong application. And that's exactly what happened with Job's friends. You see, Jewish thinking was like this. It went something like this. If something bad happened to you, if you were under a test or a trial, it was because you had done something to anger God or to displease God. If your life wasn't going the way that you wanted it to go, it was because you perhaps weren't as righteous or as blameless as you thought. That was the Jewish way of thinking. Bad things are happening in your life because you have angered God. Listen to what it says in Job 4, verses 5 to 6. But now it has come to you, and this is Eliphaz, his friend, speaking to Job. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. So it sounds right, you know, he's reminding Job who God is. So now that, basically he says that now trial has come to you, you're being impatient. It touches you, and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? That sounds all right. That sounds like good advice. It's a right understanding of who God is, but it's the wrong application. As we read on in Job 4, verses 8 to 9, listen to how he applies that understanding. Eliphaz says, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. In other words, what Eliphaz was saying to Job is, you must have done something wrong. And it was exactly the same with Elizabeth and Zechariah. The Jewish thinking of the day would have looked at them, and although the scriptures tell us they were blameless and righteous, nonetheless, the wider community might have been thinking, maybe they're not as righteous or as blameless as they appear to be. Otherwise, why would this be happening to them? Why would they be childless? It could have been a very simple medical issue, but the assumption was this, that God had forgotten them, that God had turned his back on them, that God no longer remembers them. That was the assumption. The neighbors and friends undoubtedly whispered and gossiped as they walked through the village. Look, here comes the barren woman. That was the personal struggle that Zechariah and Elizabeth were engaged in. Zechariah and Elizabeth were past it in the natural. They were past childbearing age. In the natural, things did seem hopeless and impossible. But Zechariah and Elizabeth were a model couple. They were a couple that everyone who was Jewish would look to and probably aspired to be, because we've just read in those first few verses of that first chapter of Luke that Zechariah was a priest. And more than that, Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. And so what you have is you have between them, you have a priest and you have the daughter of a priest. They were religious royalty. Why would they be barren? Why would God turn his back on them? Perhaps God had forgotten them. On a human level, I wonder if Zechariah and Elizabeth themselves, over their many years, when they lay their head on their pillows at night or whatever they laid their heads on, I wonder if over the years they too, as they rested at night, came to the end of the day, asked themselves, maybe they're right. Maybe the things that they're saying about us are right. Maybe God has forgotten us. What have we done wrong? Maybe they're right. God has turned his back on us. And maybe this morning, some of you are in the house this morning thinking the same thing. You're thinking that God has forgotten you. You're thinking, because you know your life, you're thinking that because of things that you are carrying in your life, you're thinking that you don't deserve the love of God. You're thinking that God maybe has forgotten you and turned his back on you. But I want you to know this morning, and you need to know it this morning, that God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And God is a faithful God. God is a covenant-keeping God. But Zechariah and Elizabeth were not just in the context of a personal struggle. This song of Zechariah was also in the context of a national struggle. The Old Testament ends with what can be seen as perhaps a mysterious phrase in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. It says this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Just like that, the Old Testament, the old Hebrew Bible closes with a confusing and possibly cryptic, almost disturbing text. And people are wondering, what does it mean? Was it really meant to end this way? It's certainly not the way you would end a book, unless, of course, you are planning on writing a sequel. For 400 years since the last stroke of Malachi's pen, 400 years, the voice of God had been silent in Israel. The prophetic voice of God had not been heard, and the people were asking, has God forgotten us? Where is God? It was a dark time. It wasn't, and if that wasn't bad enough, the fact that God seemed to be silent, it was more than that, because it seemed that God himself had failed to intervene and to save the people from those oppressive nations that had come during the time. During those 400 years, from the end of the Old Testament, from that last stroke of Malachi, to where we are, to that first chapter of Luke, or to the time of Luke, 400 years had passed, and the voice of God had not been heard in Israel. During that time, many nations had exercised their physical muscle and their strength. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the land was under Roman occupation. And in the midst of all of this, the people are saying, where is God? Has he forgotten us? Why doesn't he step in and do something? Why doesn't God intervene? Where is God? But in the midst of this comes a rise of faith from Zechariah. As we read the song of Zechariah, and you won't necessarily pick this up, but it is there. You'll have to trust me on that, or you can do your own research. As we read that song of Zechariah, the writer uses a literary technique, and it's called a chiasm. And a chiasm is this. It's a sentence that, let me just get this right, it's a sentence with two or more related ideas. And what you do is you repeat them, but the second time you do it in reverse order. The best example I could think of was JF Kennedy, and you all know this. He said this: ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. That's a chiasm. It's the same words, but when you repeat it the second time, you reverse the words. And Zechariah's song is like that. It's a chiasm. Because the first part of it, Zechariah is singing and saying one thing. The last half of it, he's talking about his son, John, and he uses similar words in the original text. And those two things combine to bring us to a focus point. It brings us, those two things focus to bring us to a bigger picture. Verses 67 to 71, five verses. That's the cry of Zechariah. Where is your strong salvation to deliver us from our oppressors? Five verses. Verses 76 to verse 80, five verses. It tells us about John, the one who will prepare the way for the deliverer, the Messiah, the one who will restore the kingdom. Five verses. Five verses at the beginning, five verses at the end. And in the middle, we find four verses, right in the center of the song. And this is where Zechariah, this is where the Holy Spirit wants to take us and wants us to understand what God is saying in this moment. Listen, verses 72 to 75. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his covenant, the oath that he swore to our fathers, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Israel may not have heard the voice of God for a long time. Things may have been desperate. Things may seemingly have been hopeless. But one thing amongst all of this, amongst the personal struggle, amongst the national struggle, one thing remained that they could hang their hat on, and it was this: that God is faithful. That God is a covenant God. A covenant-keeping God. How many times have I said that God's word is his character? He has to fulfill what he says because his word is his character. Listen, you can probably write this down because it's important. God does not keep his covenant promises at a distance. He keeps his covenant promises with his presence. God does not keep his covenant promises at a distance. He keeps his covenant promises with his presence. God is with us. And because Zechariah understood the nature of God, Zechariah is able to move from despair to faith because he is sure that God will remember his people. I wonder how many of you know what the name Zechariah means. I'm not asking you to put your hands up because I'm going to tell you anyway. The name Zechariah means the Lord has remembered. The Lord has remembered. What is it that God has remembered? He remembers his covenant. He remembers his oath. Jeremiah 31 verses 31 to 34 says this, just as I bring this to a close. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that was made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This, friends, is the new covenant of God. Yes, it's in the Old Testament, but this is the new covenant of God, where God says he's no longer going to write it on tablets of stone, but he's going to write his promises, his covenant promises, and he's a covenant-keeping God. He's going to write them on our hearts. This is the new covenant, and as New Testament believers, the new covenant is written in the blood of Christ Jesus. Matthew 26, 28 tells us, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Friends, through the life, through the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection and the return to the Father, through the life of Jesus, God has proven and has shown himself to be a covenant-keeping God. God has shown himself that he is the God who remembers his promises, and he has sent his promised Holy Spirit, as we were reminded last week, to be the guarantee, the proof, the reminder, the down payment that what he has said will come to pass. God tells you this morning, friends, that he has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten you. And Christmas, Zechariah's song, is all about a covenant-keeping God. A song inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. I don't know where you are this morning. Christmas can be a lonely time. It focuses on the absence of things. It reminds us of those who we have lost, relationships broken, families torn apart. But God says he has not forgotten you. The reminder comes through his blood, through the blood of Christ Jesus. And this morning, as we share the communion together,